Shalom, everybody, and welcome back to the Yishai Fleischer Show, broadcasting live from Jerusalem to the world. You're part of it wherever you are, and shalom, and welcome to Rabbi Mike Foyer. Rabbi Mike, shalom, and thank you for joining us.
Oh, shalom, Yishai. It's great to see you.
Yes, thank you very much, and another week has passed by, another crazy week.
Just like that.
Yeah, the speed of it all. It's wild. And we're here at Pardes, the Pardes Institute, great institution here in Jerusalem, and we're here on the Land of Israel Network. So shalom and welcome to all of you wherever you are. And I'm just thinking about where you are right now. Are you driving, or are you going through, where are you right now? Washing dishes, walking the dog, where are you
commuting,
right now?
Commuting, are you commuting?
Are you commuting, or are you
you're
exercising?
Neither here nor there.
Right, are you exercising, or what are you doing, or do you have a son in the background? If we are in background, then thank you for letting us be holy background for you today.
I can hold that space for you.
That's right. Rabbi Mike, first thing I want you to know that the secular new year has just clicked.
I noticed that in my calendar.
Yeah, it's really a function of digitality.
Well, I got a loser message because there was nothing scheduled. Actually, Google Calendar sent me "you are a loser" email because it noticed there were no appointments.
Are you serious? The night
of, no, of course not.
Oh.
Come on.
I had
you for a second there. You're like, I don't know.
I could believe
at this
that.
Point, Google's reading my email and telling me what to respond to people.
Oh, it reads my email all the time. If I, let's say, have a flight ticket, it puts it into the Google Calendar.
Oh, yes, I'm aware. The first time that happened to me, I actually was freaked out.
Right.
Now I've, like everyone else in the world, just accepted it.
Right, but what I don't like is that it doesn't know that I don't accept all those tickets, meaning to say sometimes
things have changed.
Have changed, so then there's like suddenly like 10 tickets on the same day.
Yeah.
It's like, no, dude, no. Anyway, and it's a function of digitality in the sense that like on all of our digital equipment.
Did you just say a function of digitality?
Yeah.
Have you used that phrase
before? No,
I'm going to have to remember that.
It's a
virtual reality.
Because nothing really happened for us.
Yeah, no, nothing has changed
here in
Israel.
No, yeah, nothing happened, but on the machines.
Yes.
It all did.
I'm sure you remember, as do I.
Y2K.
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 The biggest letdown ever. Yeah. Actually, I think it was all a conspiracy by Microsoft to get everybody to just buy new.
Yeah. No, yeah. It was just a funny thing. It was just like a funny thing.
It was like, we never thought there would be a 0-0.
But it did put into the consciousness that something that is out of our reach, that is part of our lives, that is really behind all of our all of the systems that we rely on. And again, here again, I'm reminded of Jordan Peterson, who talks a lot about that there's a lot of invisible things, haskamot, muskamot, what's that called in English?
Agreements or accepted realities.
Right, that like, for example, the electrical grid.
Right.
It all relies on these kind of, the fact that different countries have, you know, a currency currency also. All these things are such that we have to have an agreement in order to make them happen. So there's all these agreements that have to happen.
Sure.
For example, flying. Like, there's a lot of agreements for flying that have to happen.
All the silent systems. That's what I hear you're saying.
All these things are behind.
You're making me nervous.
Well, you know, the Y2K thing was there to say to you, like, there are things.
A little bit
that
of
wake
up.
Right, a wake up. And what an awesome, what an awesome
segue
into what we're talking about today's show.
I had the same thought when you said it.
Because it was like super Y2K, as in everything is humdrum in your super civilization.
But you think the Nile just flows out to the sea all by itself?
Right.
I'm going to show you something.
Right. It's really the ultimate disruption.
Well, the Gaia system, the ecosystem in which we live, it's the biggest sort of like haskama in that sense. It wasn't created by humanity, but, you know, a lot of the panic around global warming and like environmental disaster, I think, aside from sort of the science reality of it, the psycho-emotive reality of it is that this, like, you don't get more bedrock than the planet. If I can't count on the planet giving me a sustainable existence, then what can I count on?
So the Jewish plug into this world, it's there to disrupt in this week story portion. It's there to disrupt certain social agreements, certain contracts, right?
One could say that that's what Am Yisrael is. We are the great disruptor, which is why we're struggling so hard right now, by the by.
Okay, so that's exactly what I wanted to ask you. So check this out. If we're a disruptor, at the same time, we're also, to some extent today, a quote-unquote conservative movement.
Well, conservative force, because we have a territory and we're attempting to build a society, which is always a conservative
Okay, plus
momentum,
plus theological.
I understand. Meaning the story that we're carrying.
Values.
About the relationship between creator and created, you know, poses itself as conservative.
Right.
Yeah, but see, I don't buy that.
Right.
Because the reality is, I think that true religion is always, I don't like the progressive label, but the true religion is always a disruptive force.
Okay, but being disruptive all the time is disruptive.
Yes, it's a challenge. Have you ever met any Jews?
But I was just going to get that, and I throw it back to you. Have you met any Jews in the sense that the Jews, the Jewish life, is in another way of thinking the opposite of disruption? It is incredibly mechanized and regular.
Not only that, but there's two calendarific meanings to our characterization as stiff-necked. One is stiff-necked, disobedient, you don't listen to me. The other one is I'm going to give the Jews the Torah, because once I get them to take it, they're so stiff-necked that they're going to be wearing knickers and funny hats in downtown European cities in the 21st century.
Right.
You know, and they'll think it's normal.
Right.
And everyone else is weird.
Right.
That's like, and so I hear what you're saying, and I think that the way in which we will always play a disruptive force is that we are always a minority. Right? Meaning we will always be, even when we are a majority in our own land, we're still a minority on the global stage, right? If you think about it, that was the great mistake of Zionism as a problem-solving movement, this idea that the Jewish problem came from our dispersion if we just were a people like any other, as if, right, in our land, that we would cease to be a minority, dispersed, and no one would hate us anymore. And lo and behold, here we are, Baruch Hashem, 75% of the country is Jews,
right?
And guess what? Then other nations don't like us.
Right.
You know, it's because we were always meant to be that ever over there. We're not part of the harmonious picture.
Maybe those Zionists were right, though, in a secular sense, that there is a normalization of Jewish life in that, you know, just last night I got too many points on my license, and I was sent to a mandatory driver's ed, like refresher course.
Right, that Arlo Guthrie song. You're sitting there next to all the folks in the W. What are you in for?
Right. Okay, it was like that. But you know what was funny though is that it was from 5 to 9.
That's a long class.
It's tonight and tomorrow night.
Ooh.
And at 7 to 7:30 we have a break.
Mm-hmm.
And immediately,
Myriv.
It was a big old
no
Myriv.
Question. Yeah.
In fact, I was at the second Myriv, and I said to the other folks, "I'm like, oh, I never pray in that Myriv." Nobody even laughed.
No, because they're not Americans.
They didn't get it. Yeah, they didn't get the joke. Oh, speaking of jokes, by the way, a lot of people sent me some great jokes.
Any good ones? You're up the level.
I upped the level, and people were sending me some good ones, and I just because of the busyness of this week, I didn't have time to put them all together. But I will do it Bezrat Hashem for next week. There was one that stood out though for me.
Mm-hmm.
And that was sent to me, I think from our friend in Texas, and he said, I'm going to mess it up. Who sent it to me?
Listen,
doesn't matter right now. Take it. Just
get the joke right.
Yeah, the joke I got. I even changed it a little bit to make it even a tad funnier.
Ooh, no offense.
Yeah, no offense. But basically, there's like a Jewish guy. Here's where I add, and a Gentile guy, and they are both hedge fund managers, and they work in Manhattan, and they both get into the same elevator every day for 20 years, and the Jew asks the Gentile every day, he says to him, "How are you doing?" And the other guy says, "Fine." And that's it. And that's the conversation. So on the 20th year, the Jewish guy says to the Goyish guy, to the Gentile, he says to him, "Why don't you ever ask me how I'm doing?" He goes, "Oh, I'm sorry. How are you doing?" He goes, "Don't ask."
That's actually a good one. I like it.
It was funny to me. And there was a slew of other ones that I LOL'd, or what I call now LOLFR, which is LOL, laugh out loud for real.
For real.
Okay.
Right,
which means I'm not just saying LOL, I'm saying
I'm actually
LOL'd. Okay. Yeah. So anyway, okay, I digress. Any case, so we have this proportion with true disruption.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, and it's even implicit in the Torah, explicit in the Torah, which is, okay, I took you out of being their slaves, which was a disruption, to be my servants.
Yes.
So there's a...
Oh, that was a smooth relationship, right? I mean, we'll wait till we get to the rest of Sefer Shmot, and I'll show you that there is what Stephen Jay Gould, Jew, of course, great evolutionary...
You have mentioned him either on your show.
Yeah, evolutionary biologist, right? His whole approach to creation, although you wouldn't call it that, is punctuated equilibrium. It's true that most of the time the world sort of moves along very gradually, but periodically there are these episodes of explosion. Mm-hmm. And a new space is opened up, and when he understands it evolutionarily, that's where speciation happens, right? Mm-hmm. You know, 350 million years ago, all life, as we know, is exposed to oxygen and dies off, and then there's all this space, right? Asteroid hits the planet, goodbye reptiles, and those little fuzzy gerbil things in the rocks there come into their own and start to speciate, right? And so Am Yisrael, our history is a history of punctuated equilibrium, right? And Egypt is, we have to... 400 years, first as a sort of a subject clan family, and then ultimately as a people enslaved, right? That's a long time. Hundreds of years in slavery. And then suddenly, pow! And mm-hmm. the space that opens up there is what can receive the Torah into the world.
I have no doubt that we are living in a super, how did you call it? What would be the singular form of that?
I mean, I don't, what we're living on is the edge of a smoking crater. Like the re-impact. I'm serious. So the re-impact of our people into our land, and like
that you, that and the science digital revolution.
But they come together.
Yeah, they do. They
come
do.
Together.
But people don't always know that. That you don't gloss over that. That is a big phrase that you're saying. That in itself is a monumental thought.
There's a great quote from the Zohar that I can't pull out now, but I said it in one of my shows. If you call me on it, I can find it, about how the gates will open up above and below, and that not only spiritual powers but physical, intellectual powers will revolutionize at the time when the people begin to return to the land.
That's right. I have no doubt that that's absolutely true. There is revelation. We're in a revelatory.
Sure. I just saw a legitimate science book recently, like a woman who's a major professor on precognition. What's she dealing with? Where do your thoughts come from? And why do you think they happen to come from the past and not the future? Mm-hmm. Meaning, is there a true human ability to know what is not yet? Mm-hmm. And she's like convinced. She's got evidence. She's doing studies. You know, this is science, mm-hmm. right? Not science fiction.
Right.
So we live in a time where we're starting to wake up to the fact that consciousness is not nearly as bounded as we think.
Have you heard about these scientific studies that trees communicate with one another in forests?
Through rhizomes.
Right. And they have this whole thing with the gas that can move between trees.
It doesn't surprise me in the least.
Basically, instead of trees being competitive with one another, they're actually trying to assist one another more or less.
You know what the irony of that kind of stuff is to me? It's like, folks, do two things. First of all, get out and walk around in the forest a little bit.
Right.
And then you have to tell me, oh, it's not just a bunch of individual trees. There's actually an entity here called the forest. Right. Now that. Number two, read some classic literature. Read Tolkien. Read fantasy. Read old folk tales. Until you claim to know everything, you scientists, with your spotlight on the truth, right? Everybody knew these things. It's okay, so thank you that you've caught up now that with your hard evidence, which is interesting, and I'm into it. Listen, I have 2 degrees in the realm of science.
I had a poster that I got somewhere, and it said, studies show that 80% of children want their parents to be role models.
Oh gosh!
I remember I took that poster and I just showed it to everybody. I'm like, they studied this. They figured this out. Okay, the first part of our Torah portion, which is Va'era. Remember last week we talked about Shemot, which was a big setup to the whole next 4 books of the Torah. Yet, and I said that Shemot is in its own kind of Genesis. It's its own kind of Bereishit
for sure.
And yet again, this first part of the Torah portion of Va'era. This Torah portion of Va'era, which is chapters 6, actually starting with verse 2, weirdly.
Except when you remember that the chapters aren't organic.
Right, they're not organic. I'm saying weirdly by, you know, the Bishop of Canterbury. I'm like, what were you thinking then?
Bishop?
I guess.
We could probably figure it out.
Yeah, anyway, whatever. Anyway, the Jewish division does not agree with this one. In any case, it doesn't matter. The issue is... that the first, we got to remember where it ended off. Last time it ended off, Moses is like very famously says like, God, you know, what have you done? You've only made things worse.
Lama.
Like, why are you doing bad to the Jews?
Oh, don't ask.
And I saw in the Chabad Chumash this morning, I saw that it said that, and I didn't like this so much, but it said that the forefathers served God emotionally, while Moses served God more intellectually and was, that's therefore the challenge is more.
That's a Chabad answer.
It's a Chabad answer. But I was like a little bit like, well, but we do see that, that Abraham famously will argue with God.
For sure. But you get the answer in Avoda, which is actually quite important, which is that the truth of the matter is, as an educator, I know that, you know, as a parent and a human being, if I can form an emotional attachment for someone to Torah, then all of the intellectual challenges that life offers will be fruitful.
Yes.
Right? But it won't detach them. Whereas if a person has an intellectual attachment to Torah without the emotional, then you can actually knock them off their block.
I actually think that my one of my biggest successes in parenting has been to read to the kids from that Shlomo Carlbach book, The Lamed Vav, the Red Book. That book, I see, has had an indelible psychological impact, psycho-spiritual impact on my children in exactly what you just said, which is, and the reason that book, that specific book, by the way, and I say, not other ones in this in the type of series which do not have that same power. That specific Red Book has a beautiful way of showing the complexities of life and having faith through bad times and problems. It is not a book of
happy, cheery stories.
Right. It's not, and it's not fake. It's real problems and real pains, and yet real miracles and a real faith in those moments of crisis.
It is an awesome book.
And I see that it has, I have seen my kids, like, in a tough moment, quote or kind of utilize that thing. Anyway, and I think you're exactly right. Now I can put atop of them a lot more law. At the same time, though, I have to give a little bit of credence. Some of my hippie-type friends poo-poo too much the hardcore Litvak world.
Yeah.
The hardcore, which has a beauty to it.
Oh, yeah.
You know, I have a friend who just had a bar mitzvah for his son with wearing a, you know, little black hat, and so and he
looks sharp, huh?
So sharp and so precise and learning in the, you know, in the rova, you know, and memorizing everything by heart, and gave a, like a long exposition of the halachot of tefillin on his bar mitzvah day. And you know what, there's people think that those people don't have a spiritual connection because of their intellectualism.
Oh, Chalila, no.
They're wrong about that. All right, you know what? Okay, we digress. Let's hit it. The first part of this Torah portion is an amazing. You ever get it that you have a brand new computer and everything is fine, but then something goes wrong and it goes back to the oldest blue screen?
Oh, like, not the screen of death.
But then I'm even saying goes back to MS-DOS.
Oh, yeah, sure.
And you're like behind your fancy.
The back end.
Right, the back end is like, and that's what this is.
This is the story of the back end,
right,
for sure.
He's like, let me get you the root program.
Yeah.
And the root program goes as follows, right? And he says, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Hashem. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. But with my name, Hashem, the Tetragrammaton, I did not make myself known to them. Whoa! That name appeared many times in the book of Bereshit.
Yeah, Abraham was always Koreh B'Shem Hashem.
Right. But you want to crack at it? How do you see that?
What's that? Oh, with this whole statement here?
Yeah.
There's a lot. You go first.
My take is that's the way I understand this name. I've said this on the show like three or four times throughout the years, but I say this again. One time I was with this Gentile group, and a kid says to me, why does God have all these different names? And out of nowhere, Hashem put it in my mind to answer the following, and I said to him, it's like a businessman with a lot of different email accounts. One email account's for his family, one email account's for this business, one email account for this business. It all goes back to the same businessman, but this is how the email address that he uses to deal with this and this and this. So it's all one God. But El Shaddai is the name of fertility, the God of fertility. And yes, that was nation building, the book of Genesis. So yes, you will be born into as a nation and you will inherit the land. That's the promise. I will make you are not supposed to be fruitful. You are not supposed to have kids. You or Sarah, etc., Rivka, you know, Rachel, all that. And yet I've made you fruitful. That's what the book was about. And I've made you into a nation. Okay, this next book is about revelation, and it's about redemption. So this is the God of mercy and the God of redemption, and I will bring you out. You are a nation already, you're already born, but I haven't played that game. They didn't get to that stage, which you're in, Moses.
So it's more than email channels, because those are somewhat neutral. What I hear you saying is these are different modes of relationship between God and creation, which is definitely how I've been taught to understand the different names. And all I would add to that is that in addition to the god of fertility, of course, classically El Shaddai is the god of boundedness, right? And so Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, despite the miraculous nature of the sort of birth process there, they worked within the world. If you look at the details of what they're doing, they're working within the world. They're drawing people in the world. They're digging wells. They're growing in the land. And Shem Havaya, the four-letter name of God, we say is Hayah Uvehyeh, was, is, and will be, right? That's the picture outside of this limited frame. And that's why I think that what you said here is that Moshe's being shown the back end is so appropriate, because God's basically saying, as Rashi says, that like, I promised them, but I didn't fulfill the promises. What does that mean? That they were in the past and in the present, but they never saw the future. Moshe, I'm taking you outside of that boundary. Taking you outside of that boundary, I'm going to show you that everything I promise is not only going to happen, it's already been done.
Mm-hmm.
Because I exist outside of time. So that when it comes time to leave, it's going to be mamash bechipazon bechef ein. Yeshua, right? You one moment, instantaneous redemption.
It's go time.
It's not just that, but that's how we experience it in the limited world. But what he's pointing out is it's go time because it's already gone. Mm-hmm. I exist outside of those boundaries. Havaya, I am, I was, and I will be. And so, lo nodati lam is I didn't establish that relationship of intimacy where Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov related to the world in that way. Moshe is the one who brings that consciousness through Torah, not only into the world, but specifically to Am Yisrael, which is why he is the Redeemer. He makes the future to be in present.
Those were some high concepts, and I'm not sure I exactly captured it in my mind, but I'm certain that there's a listener who did, and I'm going to leave it there. I'm not exactly understanding what you mean by that, but okay.
I warned you.
Yeah. Okay, great. Okay, let's keep going. V'gam hakimoti et briti. I will also establish my covenant itam with them, to the nation of Israel, letet lahem et eretz Canaan, to give them the land of Canaan, et eretz megurehem, the land of their sojourns, asher garuba, which they lived in, right? The forefathers, right? Oh, right. Excuse me. It's not. It's talking about ve'era el Avraham el Yitzchak v'el Yaakov. So now I'm saying vagama kimoti briti itam. I will establish my covenant with them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them the land of Canaan, the land that they sojourned in.
Now I will. I did. I made the promise, right, but I never showed it to them. That's the point there.
Right. And I established a covenant with them. Okay, now maybe that's what you're talking about. So I established a covenant with them in the past sense. That's already done for sure in the land that they sojourned. Okay, now he keeps going. That was the past. V'gamani shamati et nakat b'nei Israel. I have also heard the groan, the cry out of the children of Israel.
Here's the present.
Asher mitzrayim ma'avidim otam, which right now Egypt is enslaving them. Ve'eskor et briti. I will remember.
Eskor is in the future, but you know, because of the nature of biblical grammar, it's not really a tense, right? So it's.
I shall remember my covenant, yeah. But I'm saying it now, so it's like when your wife says do something, and I'm like,
I'm doing it,
right? Exactly. Lachen emor d'vnei Yisrael. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, Ani Hashem, I am Hashem. Ve'otzeti, I'll take you out. Ve'otzeti etchem mitachat zivlot Mitzrayim. I'm going to take you out from the bondage of Egypt.
Just to point out, not to stick too much in grammar, but see how beautiful the hotzeti, because it's actually hotzeti is in the past tense, but the vav before it is what's called vav ipuch that makes it future, and that's precisely the language, right? I have already taken you out. Now you will see that in the limited world in which you function.
Okay, you see, now it's making sense to me through the words. Okay, now I'm starting to understand. Ve'hotzeti, and I shall, and I have taken you out, or I shall take you out, etchem mitachat zivot Mitzrayim, from under the bondage of Egypt. Ve'hitzalti etchem, I shall save you, me'avodatam, from their servitude. Ve'ga'alti etchem, and I shall redeem you, bezroa netuya, in a...
Is netuya outstretched? Yeah, it's to stick your hand over something.
Right.
It's not like
it doesn't also mean like netui, like well planted.
No, that's the nine.
Okay, there you go. Okay. Ubish netuya, right? So outstretched. Ubish fatim gdolim, and with great
judgments.
Don. Great judgments. That's awesome.
Big ones. Gdolim.
That's right. Big ones. Velakachti etchem, and I shall take you. Lila am. For a nation, vahiti lachem Elohim, and I shall be to you for a God. Meaning to say, you shall accept me for a God. I shall be, anyway. In the end of the time, somehow I will be to you a God. Yep. And here's what when I look at this whole section, I say out of the 10 phrases, whatever, can't get into how many exact
clauses
are, but I say 10. Doesn't matter. The one thing that the Jews are asked to do here, ladies and gentlemen. The one thing that we're asked to do, there's only one out of all the things. God's like, I established, I'll do, I'll take you out, I'll save you, everything. There's only one thing I want you to do, which is v'yadatem. I just want you to know it. Know it. I understand it, express it, feel it, say it, but know it. That's all I want you to do, know it. Tida.
Yeah,
okay?
But this is no small thing.
Right.
Because since Adam and Chava in the Garden of Eden, the issue has been an issue of yediyah,
right,
of knowing God. And when Avraham asks back at Brit Ben Abitarim, at the covenant between the pieces, that is where this story starts. Remember, that's where he's promised that your children would be strangers, right? What triggers God's promise slash threat that your children will be slaves in a land not theirs? B'me'eda. Through what will I know that we will inherit it, right? And there's something more in knowing than the sort of Western objective sense of knowledge of an object, right? Here, there's an intimacy of connections. Then you'll know. Just like Adam knew his wife, and what was born of that was children, so then you will know that I am God. We'll be born of that as a people in its land, in the Torah.
So, but if you understand these previous things that we just said, it's like knowing is one of the greatest mitzvot of them all. To know God, to know that He's effectuating your life, to not be afraid because God is effectuating, to believe that He's providing for you. To know
where the Rambam starts his entire Mishneh Torah. You know that Yesod HaChokhmah, the Amud, I forget what it's a Leida.
Right.
To know that there is God.
Right.
Right. That the Rambam never has a mitzvah to believe.
Right.
It's too abstract. You got to know.
And that's also the Shema. The Shema phrase has the two big letters, which is Dalet and Ayin. No, you got to know. Know it. You got to know it. That's what's asked of us. He'll do the rest. You just got to know it.
Right. But it can't be a point of information. I want to just make that distinction again, is that that knowing can mean many things, even in the Torah and certainly in our society. But this is the type of knowing that when Adam yadad chavishto, that the man knew his wife, and there's something new which is born from it. Right? It's an intimacy of connection. It's not sort of a cold, objective knowledge. Right.
But it's good to know also. I mean to say you're right, there's a connection, but it comes from...
Shema is your example. Right. Okay, do you know that there's one God?
Right.
If it's a point of information, why do you have to say it twice a day?
Right.
I mean, check the box. When you turn 13, let's check the kid. Does he know? Do you know how many gods are there? One. Okay, thank you very much. But that's not what we're talking about. It's, do you know the world in light of the fact that there is one God?
Right.
Is that the way you know the world?
Absolutely. Absolutely correct. And so that is not a small request. It's a large request.
Yeah, just in defense of Am Yisrael. You made it sound like it was just...
Well, I just mean to say that God says, I will act in this world.
Yeah, and you just have to know.
Right,
you have to know it. Right.
And I would say also be a source of that knowledge. Be a source of...
You are my witnesses.
Right.
Well, that's what a witness does. A witness has to know. That's why you call someone to the stand, right? Do you know what happened on the night of July 14th, 1970? Yes, I know. Oh. Right. And your knowledge allows you to stand witness. That's why Isaiah says, right, "Atem Edai."
But probably in this case, knowing also means that you're not going to be called. You're gonna have to also volunteer that information.
Well, let's go out in the streets right now and ask many people how many people know that God took Israel out of Egypt.
You know, in the street, everybody knows that.
That's my point,
yeah.
Right? And so, but you go out in the streets in New York, depending on what neighborhood you're in, right? And it won't necessarily be the same. So that's what we're meant to do, to know it.
Okay, we keep going, and then this is very important, which is... So there's the famous four, the kind of...
Languages of redemption.
Four languages of redemption of Pesach.
Of Pesach. Yeah.
I say that there's a specific...
Because there's a fifth one?
There's a fifth and a sixth and really ten.
Six! Ten!
Of course there's a ten. There's
come on.
It's easy.
You're such a Jew.
No, it's easy. It's actually really easy.
You can't just be satisfied with four.
No, it's the idea that it's five is...
I'll give you five.
I don't mean
ten.
To hurt anybody's feelings, but like whoever... I just kind of like...
Don't diss the Haggadah. Don't do it.
I'm not going to diss the Haggadah. I'm just saying that's exactly what I said. It's for the Exodus per se.
Yeah.
But you can't deny that it says afterwards, it says, Votzeti, where am I? Votzeti, Vitzalti, Vigaalti, Velakachti. And then it says,
Viveti,
Viveti. Everybody's like, everybody says, Hiveti,
That's five.
That's five. But then I'm like, and then there's venatati lachem morasha, and I'll explain in a second in English. But it means you have to accept that there's a sixth one minimally, because I'll give you an example. You come to the land of Israel, but you can't conquer it totally, as in today. Okay, so
for instance,
right? For instance, or in the time of Joshua. So therefore, what do you have? You've been brought into the land, but that's not enough.
I still have to give it to you.
So that's six. And if you count it well, there's exactly, beautifully, 10 such languages in these paragraphs. Anyway,
all
whatever.
Right, let's stop now.
I'll bring you to the land of Israel, which what I prepared. Nasati et yadi letet otah. I have raised my hand. I've prepared it earlier, lifted up my hand. Letet otah l'Avraham, l'Yitzchak, l'Yaakov, to give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Venatati otah lachem. And it sounds like I promised it to them, and I'll give it to you.
I'm actually giving it to you.
And then there's the famous word morasha. Ani Hashem morasha is famously only appears twice in the whole Torah. Once about the Torah itself, which is morasha, an internal inheritance, and one is the land of Israel, which is internal inheritance. Rabbis say don't read it morasha, but meorasa, which means engaged,
betrothed,
right? And
which
and,
goes to my point of yidatem. You see where yediyah actually comes from.
Oh, beauty. That's great. That's a great one. That's a good one.
By the Torah as well, right?
Yeah, that's good. That's good. I'm going to use that for Shabbos. That's good. I like that a lot. Okay. That's good. That's a happy thought.
Well, how old are your kids? Careful.
It's all right. For sure. Anyway, for the any case. Okay, and obviously it says, Ani Hashem. And then it says, V'idaber Moshe ken al b'nei Yisrael. Moses said so to the children of Israel. V'lo shamu el Moshe mikotz ruach mi'avodah kasha. They did not hear Moses from shortness of breath, from hard labor, and from hard labor. Rashi, very important Rashi here. Very important Rashi. I don't have it in front of me, but the Rashi says that they didn't. It's not that they didn't believe him. They just couldn't accept it.
They couldn't hear it.
They couldn't deal with it at the time. But the reason it's important is because we've already heard in last week's parsha that they believed him.
Yes.
They believed him. They were
mean
like,
it, right. They believed,
but it was hard for them to bring it down to regular life. Maybe even sometimes you'll hear something that Rabbi Mike or myself will say on the show, and you're like, that's right. That's so right. But it doesn't mean that you brought it down. I'll give you an example. Let's say you go to a driving course, and they tell you, keep the distance and don't, you know, play with your phone in the car. And you could be in the class. Darn, that is true. But that does not mean that when you drive home from the course
and the phone goes ding, 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 ding.
Yeah, that you've changed your behavior. So they weren't able to bring it down to real life.
It goes beyond just changing behavior. I mean, kotzer ruach, that shortness of spirit, right, is the opposite of like harchavat alev and harchavat adat, like the breadth to really receive something in depth. Again, I think it goes beyond the point of information and into the place where I guess it always, the sort of gilui milta, the touchstone, is always, do you act on it? Right? You know there's one God? Yeah, but how does that reflect itself in your life? Do you walk in the world that way?
Right. Exactly. It's not so simple. That's what I meant by change of behavior, like to really bring it down to life, which is, by the way, the real. And I think that goes back to what you said about Ladat, which is not just to be informed. And maybe that's what's saying here. They may have been informed, but they weren't able
to internalize it.
That's the word. Okay. Then we'll learn. Then interestingly
some
enough,
interesting
another
textual questions.
Yeah, there's some interesting stuff here. And basically, what's going to happen now is that the Torah is going to give the lineage of Aaron and Moses and kind of say, and it finishes, and it'll give the whole lineage again.
From Reuven Reuven, Shimon, Levi.
Right.
Right, the three older brothers. And then when they get to Levi, because that's where Aaron and Moshe come from in that house, they'll break it down to...
Right, the Torah is going to really spell out these family members, and then it's going to say at the end of this paragraph, it's going to say, this was Aaron and Moses to whom Hashem said, take the children of Israel out of Egypt according to their legions. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to take the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. This was the Moses and Aaron, the translation is. That's a weird way of saying it. Let me read it my way. Hem hamedabrim, they are the talkers.
El Paro. Right.
They are the ones who are talking to Pharaoh. Hamedabrim in present tense, by the way.
Yeah, and right? I think this is one of these, exactly, that present tense is exactly where I was going. This is one of these places where I think that we sometimes forget that the Torah was actually given to real people in a very specific time and place.
Right.
You know, in the sense that, listen, Moshe shows up. Naniach, let's assume that the average Israelite, Ivri, you know, doesn't have any idea who he is. He's grown up in the palace, and then he was away, you know, in Midian, and he comes back, and maybe they know Aaron, maybe they don't, but suddenly this guy shows up. He speaks Egyptian. He dresses Egyptian, we know, because that's what the daughters of Yethro thought he looked like, right? So what's to say he's not just some Egyptian guy, like, I don't know, Freud said, right, that came to save these slaves? And the answer to the Torah, and you can picture the elders saying, like, Moshe, anybody know his family? And boom, out comes Sefer Yochasim, out comes the Book of Genealogies, which is clearly a central aspect of Israelite culture. I'm right now in my daily learning in the middle of the first Book of Chronicles. And it's just lists of names in the beginning. It's just this astounding list of names. And even in places in the middle, you can see Ezra the scribe. He says, and the records aren't clear. Like, you see, like, the scribal notes within the text. It's this incredible sense of the pressure. I counted the longest chain of generations I found was 23. Could you imagine having a 23-generation chain of your family? It's an astounding thing.
Some people have that.
23?
Well, some people, you know, some people basically...
They jump back to Rashi and then,
right,
you know,
or onwards. Rashi to Maharami Prague.
Right.
And then he takes over.
Right. You know, so, I mean, okay, but still. And that's in an era of modern technology and communication, et cetera. I mean, there's a weight, I think, that we fail as the modern reader to appreciate to how important it was to reinstall Moshe and Aaron into the family story.
Right.
And not to let this just become the national epic. Right, because then it could become something which wasn't organic and grown out of that covenant. Notice the emphasis, Avraham Yitzchak Yaakov. And then how do you get from Avraham Yitzchak Yaakov to Moshe? Here you go. I'll give you the exact genealogy.
I'll give you the exact genealogy. And there's another player in there, which is Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. Pharaoh is the recurring other player. He's like, they're standing in front of Pharaoh.
Yep.
It's Pharaoh. Now, the Torah doesn't tell us exactly the genealogy of Pharaoh. And there's a lot of disagreement about which pharaoh it was, exactly.
For sure, and whether that begins as a personal name and becomes a title,
right?
Like Caesar, right? It's quite difficult to know. But on one level, it's irrelevant because pharaoh represents a force in the world that the Jews stand against,
right?
Or is Israelites.
But notice that there is we do know that the Egyptian world had lineage.
It was very important to them.
Right, we know the different pharaohs, etc. But it's hard to know which pharaoh exactly.
Because it's irrelevant in the story. Mm.
That's interesting that it's irrelevant in the story because the Jewish lineage is quite relevant.
Oh yes, absolutely. No, for sure. I mean, let's just be blunt about it. This is a story about Am Yisrael and
right.
our formation,
right.
And the Egyptians are playing the role of the context. And one pharaoh is much like the next. I mean, you see a few times in these last few chapters, and that pharaoh died, and a new pharaoh arose that didn't know Joseph, and then that pharaoh died that was chasing Moshe, and a new pharaoh, you get the sense, like, and then the Gemara says, well, he didn't really die. He was like he was dead. He was a Metzorah. We get the sense that, like, what do I care? One pharaoh is much like the next. This is a story about us. And there, the lineage is extremely important.
Yeah, fair. Okay, so then we're now traversing halfway through the Parsha, into, well, I would call it the plagues, like, you know.
Framework.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. The plagues framework. And so I was thinking about these plagues. You know, I got to tell you, like, unlike other kids, I wasn't always like, the plagues never...
Plagued me?
Yeah.
You saw it. You lofted that one up there. I saw the look on your face. I was like, I'm going to say this right now.
They plague me in the sense that I don't quite, I haven't in the past always plugged into the plagues, okay? Plugging into the plagues.
That's definitely the title. There you go, right?
Okay, plugging into the plagues. So, send me hashtag plugging into the plagues and continue your Jewish jokes framework. Send them to me.
But no alliterations. Plugging plagues, Jewish jokes.
You could do it.
It's too much.
And the first plague is a personal plague, okay? The personal plague is not one of the 10 plagues, but it is the plague of the first meeting between Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron, and God says to him, you know, throw down that staff, and it'll become, this interestingly enough, he says, take the staff that turns into a snake, but here the word is different. Cast down your staff, it'll become a snake, but the snake here is more like a tanin, which is like a crocodile.
I have to say, sorry to interrupt you, but a shout out to our friend Zev Ornstein, who pointed out that I was wrong on last week's show
oh, no.
about the idea that the first time that the snake shows up since the Garden of Eden is here. Not, it's in the blessing to Dan, to the tribe of Dan. But it still deserves some real thought of why we're so fixated on the snake here. But, you know, credit where credit is due.
That's a good snake. That's
yeah,
the,
I know, for sure. But anyway.
Okay, very good. Okay, good. Thank
you. So we're throwing down snakes here.
Goodly done. That's right.
Okay, Moshe and the Magicians in a snake throwdown.
Right, a snake throwdown. But interestingly enough, here it says the word tanin, which is either a crocodile.
Or a monster of the deep.
Or some people even say a kind of dinosaur or whatever it is. But anyway.
By the way, if you've ever seen a saltwater crocodile from Australia, you know what all three look like. It's a 25-foot-long seaborne crocodile. 25 feet.
Aye.
And they can jump full out of the water and snatch things off the bank.
Oh.
Yeah. Can you imagine being a fisherman just out there with the feet over the dock? All of a sudden, a sea monster jumps out.
Full-on sea monster.
25 feet.
Yeah, I've seen Australia's got sea monsters.
I've seen a stuffed 25-foot-long crocodile.
Oh my god, that's the size of this room. Oh my god, that's scary.
So that would have been impressive.
Yeah, that would have been impressive.
Although I think the Nile crocodiles are a little smaller.
Right, and that's the thing though. The word tanin here is really there to say. I think it's there to say this is a representation of Egypt.
Yeah, for sure. I got Egypt in my hand.
I got Egypt in my hand, and then so they throw down the staff, and guess what? The Jewish team throws down the staff. It becomes a sea monster or whatever, a snake. And Pharaoh calls his folks, and they do the same.
No, it really is a snake throwdown.
They throw down their snakes. And guess what happens? The staff of Aaron swallows their snakes. His snake swallows their snake.
That's right.
To me, by the way, this is a awesome referral back to Pharaoh's dreams.
Who swallows who? I remember your shot in Pharaoh's dreams that he was also seeing. It's not going to be so good for you.
I'm going to swallow you.
Right.
Comes the Jewish snake throw down, and he swallows up their snakes, and he becomes, he's like, you see, no, see, it wasn't like your dreams, although it may have been a different Pharaoh, but it's like, no, we're going to swallow you. It's not going to be the opposite. In the end,
I like it.
At the end, the story of the history is that Israel is here and Egypt is not, and our thing swallowed them.
That's right.
As opposed to their thing swallowing us. Okay? You know, Egypt is a thing in the universities and museums, right?
They don't even give us a room in those places.
No, that's right, exactly. Although, interestingly enough, my mother says she was in Egypt with the family. I wasn't there, I was in college, whatever. They went down to Egypt and they went to the big museum of the October War.
Yeah.
The 1973 Yom Kippur War, which they call the October War. And they show different things. And then when you come into the central hall, and it's like the most important hall, the dramatic moment, it's a captured Sefer Torah.
Really?
Yeah. And they're like, you see, we caught the Jews. We got
really?
The Torah. Yes.
Whoa, that was chilling.
Okay. Okay, fine. So that was the face-to-face
snake throwdown.
Okay, and that's we eat Egypt. There's later on, I think, when they come to the land of Israel, there's also again with the spies, they say we're like crickets in their eyes because you could eat crickets,
right.
and then Kalev Ben Yefuneh says, no, they are our bread. We're gonna lap them up.
No, for sure. Okay? It's very
and then later on, in the Balak story, Balak says, they're going to
lick up
this,
the ground.
They're
going to
lick up the ground. Right, exactly. So somebody's always eating somebody. There's like an eating.
Well, I mean, lechem and milchama, you know, bread and war do share the same letters.
Right. And interestingly enough, for the Arabs, the word lechem is meat.
Is it?
And not bread. Yes. So they have a different conception of what the staff of life is.
Interesting.
Yeah. Okay, here we go. So fine. So take the staff that turned into a snake with you and then tell Pharaoh, God of the Hebrews sent me to you, send out my people, and you have not listened so far. And so therefore, you're going to get it.
That's right.
Right? And now the next one. So the snake one was the first original sign. The next sign is
the plagues proper.
The plagues proper. And the first one is dam.
Dumb.
Okay, dumb. You're going to get the blood, and your Nile, your precious Nile, really, it's not even the sign of Egypt.
It's
really
the light,
is
it's the lifeline.
Right. No Nile, no Egypt.
No, for sure. In Egypt, if you've ever been there, it's just a strip of civilization along a very big river. Right. I mean, in the modern era, it's obviously spread out, but historically, that's all it was. I mean, you go too far away from the Nile, you ain't living there.
Right. That's the Sahara.
Right. I mean, you can go further north to the upper reaches of the Nile, the mountains right. of Central Africa, but not down there. Right. So you get to the coast where the Jews were living in Goshen, mm-hmm. Around the Delta.
The Nile Delta. In any case, so this beloved Nile, which is, I think, one of the only rivers that flows north. Is that what it is? Or something?
Yes. It's one of its signs of its antiquity.
It's one of its what?
Signs of its antiquity.
Yeah.
I don't get into it.
Geology. Okay.
Continental drift and all that.
Okay. Let's stick with that. Okay. So it's just very interesting.
It is interesting. For sure.
And the cataracts and these things. I've never seen it.
It's pretty impressive. I took a 3-day boat trip on the Nile.
Really?
In a felucca, a little sailboat. Me and my friends and these
two
Arab guys. It was awesome. We were eating fish out of the Nile and playing drums and just hanging out around the fire at night. It was pretty amazing, yeah. It was a different time of life.
But so you lived the Nile.
We lived the Nile.
You lived the Nile. That's cool.
That was like one of our big goals when we went all the way down to the cataracts and saw Abu Simbel, the big pharaoh temples down there. It's pretty crazy stuff.
How big is it?
They're big. They're like Egyptian pyramid type style, huge. What's crazy about it, if you really want to know, is that when they built the Aswan Dam and created the Aswan Lake, they would have flooded these sort of world heritage sites. Yeah, but you have to appreciate, they moved them. They had to cut them through them with bandsaws. Now, the size and the technology available at the time meant that they actually had to move the bandsaw by hand back and forth. But if you put a bandsaw into a stone and you stop sawing, it seizes up because of the pressure on it. So 2 years. 2 years of Egyptian peasants taking turns so that the saw did not stop.
Oh my God.
Yeah, you picture like who's the pharaoh now? Meaning like you think there was like slave labor that built this temple and your modern society is moving it?
God.
2 years of peasants pulling a saw back and forth through sandstone in order to move somebody else's pharaonic, idol. Yeah.
I could see the mummy right now being like, that's more like it.
Yeah.
That's what I like to see.
This is an Egyptian leader.
Now we're talking.
I can get behind this guy. Exactly. Good old Nasser.
Nasser.
That one's definitely coming up when I get to the 50s.
Snake.
That story is going to come back. You tune in for it.
Snakes.
He's gone now.
Snakes of snakes.
Just like Pharaoh.
Oh, my God. Anyway, okay, fine. I mean, at least, but he was a very good looking man.
He was charismatic.
Super charismatic.
He kind of went nuts at the end, apparently.
Well, after he lost, you mean? After the Six-Day War?
During, after, it seems.
Yeah, he lost it. Yeah, God hardened his heart. And he
just blew a gasket somewhere in there.
But the next guy, that was a smart guy. Okay, Sadat.
Let's not go there again.
Okay, there's a sneaky snake. Okay.
By the way, I made Begin out to be the hero, spoiler alert, of the entirety of Jewish history from Daniel to 1948. Just for you.
Are you serious?
For you. You got to listen.
Okay.
You got to listen to episode 40, man.
All right. Okay, we'll listen to that. Of course, On the Jewish Story, which is your other podcast.
Just finished 2.5 years of work from Book of Daniel to 1948. Tune in, folks.
Okay, we'll be tuning in on the Jewish Story. We'll have to have an off-camera talk about
that. We can have an on-camera talk about Begin, but at the right time.
Okay. Okay, fine. So let's talk about the leaders, in the biblical leaders. The Nile turns to blood. Also, the fish die.
Yeah, fish kill. Didn't they have a town in North Dakota?
Yes, and it becomes very stinky also. There's going to be...
Well, have you ever been around a lot of dead fish?
Yeah, it's very stinky.
It's about as bad as it gets.
It's like what Bangkok smells like, okay? Sorry, I didn't mean to hurt anybody's feelings. It's just that you land in Bangkok. When I landed there like 15 years ago, it was just like, whoa, this place just smells like fish. Anyway, so I don't mean to hurt anybody's feelings, and maybe the smell of fish is delightful.
Hashtag... Yeshai is a racist. I've been following you on Twitter. I see that everyone calls you a racist. That'd be nothing exceptional.
Yeah, this is so silly. Anyway, there's a lot of evil out there.
All right.
Okay, fine. So they try to the Egyptian sorcerers try to do the same, and they do. They make more blood water. Thanks a lot.
That was helpful.
Yeah. Thanks a lot, Egyptian sorcerers. I want you to make some water.
It's like, I'm thirsty.
Okay. We can make some more
blood
here,
too.
Yeah, I'm like, but still, though, that does harden his heart. I mean, to me, that's like right there. It's like the Nile turned to blood.
And there's an important theme here in the fact that the first couple of plagues, that the Egyptian sorcerers, I mean three, but two of them are plagues, are able to do the exact same thing, which is that don't think that there's such a hard and fast distinction between God's absolute command over nature and humanity's. We are created in the image of God. Mm-hmm. And so here we're at the boundary conditions where God is basically saying, I don't want to have to go all the way.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have to rip the top off of creation in order to prove to you that I'm God. It would be better,
but
Pharaoh.
That is what the sages say, that he, like, tarafta klafim.
Yeah, that's what he ends up doing. But he's basically saying, it would be better, Pharaoh, if you did the right thing because it is the right thing. But instead, what's Pharaoh showing? Oh, no, we can do that too. Like the Midr says, oh, you're just bringing, you know, magic into the magical kingdom here, man. We got black arts like you wouldn't believe.
Right.
And yet what it does is it forces, so to speak, God to say, I'm actually going to show you what this story is really about.
Right. And there's going to be a specific word in just a second that we're going to get to, and we'll discuss that. Okay, so fine. So the first plague, just 2 points. Moses does not strike the Nile. The Nile is the thing that saves him. Okay, so therefore he's got a relationship with the Nile. He's not going to be the one who turns it into blood. That's going to be Aaron. Okay,
right, or make the frog swarm out of it.
Right, exactly. I was going to get that. I just want to see one more thing, which is one of Chabad interpretation, which I like a lot. Why does the Nile turn into blood? It shows you how a Jew is supposed to serve Hashem, not in a cold, watery stream, but in hot blood. You got to be an excited Jew, you got turned on Jew. I think that's an important thought. And the other thing, which is just my thought, which is, this is a way to expose, we talked about it last week, this is a way to expose the Holocaust of the Nile.
Yeah.
That you threw babies into this, I will now show the world what you've done, and it will stink. It will be visually displeasing and
I'm picturing that
olfactory displeasing.
I'm picturing that scene at the end of Poltergeist when everything just comes erupting out of the ground and there's like dead bodies in the pool.
I don't recall that, but
oh, come on, the 80s, man.
It sounds heinous. Okay. Okay, fine. Right. So, but the Nile is not done vomiting out its bad stuff. Next thing is the frogs. Okay, the great Jewish visual is that actually a frog.
One giant frog
came in. Everybody's like, oh, that's hideous.
Get it.
They smash it. It's like, ribbit. And then yeah. More frogs come out. The more they hit it. There's a video game aspect to this part. It's like something's happened. Don't hit the frog. Oh, my God. And another midrash that I saw is that, I think it's Rashi actually, that the first frog plagued the house of Pharaoh himself, and then it took over and went into the rest.
It's a duke in the learning, in the reading there, that it come to you and then to your servants.
Right, they come to you and to your servants. And why? Because you're the one who actually initiated the Holocaust.
That's right.
And not the rest. Fine.
And by the way, that's a general principle in the mind of our sages. That poranut, divine retribution, always begins with the source.
Right.
Which is a very interesting frame of analysis.
Right, there is collective
history.
Punishment, but there's
also
specific.
An interesting frame of analysis for history, because God strikes first at their gods before he strikes their political, mm-hmm. I mean, what they worship, the values that underlie. Mm-hmm. And God strikes first the leader before he sort of hits the masses, and therefore it becomes a frame of analysis for history when you look at things fall apart. You can actually see what are the underlying values that were struck first and who was really making the decisions.
Mm-hmm.
Just worthwhile.
Right. And the Torah, and Rashi just says, like, it was he told the nation, let's do this. Mm-hmm. It came out of his.
But my point is, it's a larger theme that the sages abstract. Mm-hmm.
That it
always begins with whoever began the porn. Mm-hmm. You know?
Okay, very good. Big frog. Fine, pray to get
giant,
rid of the frogs.
Giant splitting frog.
And then what I like about the frogs is that, like, it's not unlike some of the other plagues where, like, things will, like, clear up. The
locusts will just disappear.
The locusts will disappear. The rain will stop.
Stop midway, right.
Right. Okay, not with the frogs, though.
Piles of stinking, rotten frogs.
If you ever lived in the Northeast in America, so you know that, like, snow can pile up to April.
Urban glaciers. We call them urban glaciers.
Right. And
they're in the corner of a parking lot covered in soot.
Right,
and you're like,
icky.
Hey, what is that pile of? Oh my gosh,
that's still
there's
snow.
Water coming out of that.
Right, it's snow. It's still. It's like April.
It's literally
like
an urban glacier.
I think I may have seen it in May even, but like it was just like, yeah, an urban glacier. Okay, fine, a mall glacier. Okay,
that's much better than urban glacier.
Yeah, and then you had to, and then you had to deal with these piles of stinky frogs. The Torah says they stink.
Yeah, and lots of them.
Okay, they stink. What? Why is that important?
Just to stick it to them.
Right.
Well,
this is
important.
Listen,
this is supposed to be a good story. Let's not forget that. And every good story has detail.
Right.
If I tell you a story about somebody went somewhere and did something and it was really good, it's you falling asleep.
Right. You could just really believe that. I could just see the piles of dead frog. Oh my God! Speaking of dead frogs, yesterday, I had such a great moment. truthfully,
Where are we going with this?
This is the weirdest thing you'll ever hear in your life. Okay, my work car was having a problem. Speaking of details, my work car was having a problem with its back hatchback lock.
Mm-hmm.
The hatchback lock kept on either not locking or fully locking and not unlocking. Anyway, went back and forth to the mechanic. Anyway, drove from my house to Kiryat Arba, dropped the car off in Efrat, and then I had to get to Hebron to my work. Instead of waiting around for a hitchhike, I just let my feet do the walking, and I kept walking. I walked through Arab Hebron and just walked, and I walked and walked and walked and walked, and I finally got to Maarat HaMachpelah. As I got to Maarat HaMachpelah, there was groups, as usual, and right in front of Maarat HaMachpelah, in the center of the plaza, was a big dead rat. Was a big old dead rat.
Yick.
Big one. And then immediately I saw
was
one of
the... Was he holding a sign?
He was not holding a sign.
I didn't notice. I didn't say what was on it.
No, he was... No, he was not...
Just leave it there.
He was just being there.
He's being
big
dead.
Old dead rat in the yard of the forefathers and mothers. Right... I don't know how, but
and everybody's just ignoring
it. Perfectly well placed into, like, send its ickiness to everybody.
Share it.
And just to look... Give the evil eye to the forefathers and mothers, to anybody who came there. I get there, I see this dead rat. I look, I see there's one of my colleagues who works as in the cleaning person and the custodial personnel of Maarat HaMachpelah. And I said, buddy, there's a dead rat here. And he's from North India.
Uh-huh.
And he said to me, yes, he's shy, it's there. He's got, you know, the little North Indian accent. But he's like, he didn't say it, but I could see that he couldn't deal with it.
It's like big dead rat.
He just couldn't deal with it. He could not deal with it.
Yeah.
I went to he had the Jeep with the stuff. I said, can I borrow stuff here? I found a stick. I found a carton. I put on gloves even. I didn't need to at the end, but like, and
yeah,
I went right up there.
Job, yeah.
And I even took a bag to cover up the body. And I
scraped
the
him
sucker.
Into there, yeah.
It was big. Big old stiff. Big old rat tail.
You know? I wish you could see your face right now.
I scooped up the rat into the box, covered him up.
Is there a moral to this story?
The moral of the story is I cleaned him up and I felt so good. First thing, I felt like I did something for Bubby and Zadie.
Sure, yeah, yeah. Okay. You walk into your parents' house,
yeah.
You find a rat in the living room.
I'm like, I'll take care of this, Mom.
Yeah,
Don't worry about it.
I'll change the light bulbs over here, too.
Number two is that, like, in my line of work, there's a lot of rats.
Ooh.
And there's a lot of feelings like the rats are plaguing you. There's no way.
You can't do anything about it.
You can't do anything about it.
You ain't getting rid of them.
Right. And it was just a good, it would give me
cathartic.
A good feeling. Cathartic feeling like, no, we'll get rid of
this
the rats.
This one is out of here.
Yeah. And we'll be, and like you'll be able to do it. You'll be able to do it. Okay. So there we go. That reminded me of the stinky frogs that were here in the details.
Okay.
Fine.
Thank you for
okay,
that.
Fine. Next one. The next plague is
boils.
That. Hashem says to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the land. It'll become, lice.
Oh, we're lice.
Lice. Lice is very unpleasant. He struck anyway, there was a lice infestation on man and beast. The dust of the land became lice. The sorcerers tried to do the same with their incantations to bring forth lice, but they could not. Famously, that's because
every god in Israel is able to do what the sorcerers of Egypt could not.
They couldn't do it. They couldn't. Or really, we actually still struggle with the lice.
Yeah,
people,
every god in Egypt, Israel can conjure up lice in my daughter's hair,
right.
Without any problem.
This is something that foreigners
don't
understand, that we actually deal with lice as still a phenomena here in Israel.
Well, you know, one of the reasons is because when I was growing up in America, if you had lice, they were obligated to send you home.
Uh huh.
Here, they're not allowed.
Uh huh.
They don't have to like mention it even.
Really? They don't mention it? Anyway, we comb out. It's still a thing that happens around here, weirdly enough. Anyway, the sorcerers couldn't do it, and they said it is the finger of God. This time they were like, they couldn't do it. They couldn't copy it, and that's because the sages say that sorcerers cannot deal with microscopic things, with small things, with things that are very small. They don't have the ability to conjure those kind of things up. Basically, they could do things that have show, but they can't do things that are very, very tiny. They weren't nano sorcerers, okay? They were not nano sorcerers. And so they couldn't deal with that. Fine. Okay, now we're starting to have a new thing. How did it end? The finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was strong, and he did not heed them as Hashem had spoken. So Hashem said to Moses,
"Arise." The Egyptians have apparently had lice ever since. Since we just move on from there,
right? They right. That's what I'm saying. It never really.
There's no resolution.
There's no resolution on the lice, right?
Nope.
By the way, speaking of lice, I want to tell you that my wife's grandmother told us that during the Holocaust, they would get these clothes and they were full of lice and their bodies were infested with lice.
Yes.
And it was
horrible,
an impossible
horrible
thing.
Yeah.
So she told it when she described that, I was
it's
just
real
like,
suffering.
Wow. Yeah.
It's real suffering.
Horrific thing. And it happened to our people pretty recently. So then the next one is
Arov.
The Arov, which is the wild mixed multitude of beasts.
Yeah, you know, I'm a little disappointed with this translation I've got in front of me that says it's a swarm of gnats. I've never even heard that.
Swarm of gnats?
Yeah, come on. Every Haggadah I've ever read, it makes it like the mixed multitude of animals.
No, it's an aggression, aggregation of wild beasts.
Listen, mine says a swarm of gnats, dude. Maybe
okay,
we should have our translators talk to each other.
Sissies. Anyway, it was wild beast, man.
That's
okay?
Right.
Okay, I was there.
Lions, tigers, and bears. Oh, my.
That's right. Oh, my. Okay. But also, the other thing that happens here, which is a little bit different, is that... No, I forgot to mention this. By the water, that the Jews had drinking water. And in fact, one of my favorite, last year we laughed about this a lot, is one of the ways that the Jews made a lot of money is because the only way you could get water was to buy it
from
okay?
a Jew.
Even if a Jewish person handed it to you without purchase price, it would turn to blood. You have to purchase it, and then the money's transferred. You can make all kinds of anti-Semitic jokes about that.
Blood-drinking, money-thirsty Jews. That's not the title of the show.
No, not the title of the show. But it makes me laugh. It makes me laugh because it makes me laugh that it's like you know what? You're going to give the money. You're going to pay the money for restitution. You're going to do it out of your own free will.
Yeah.
One of the greatest forms of restitution is to create giant gambling houses and then fund birthright through that. That's hilarious. Anyway,
okay.
Here we go.
Moving on.
There's many ways that we're going to get back what was taken from this.
All right.
Okay, but here again is that the mixed multitude of animals will not enter the Jewish camp, the camp of Israel. And it says here more specifically, I shall make a distinction between my people and your people. Tomorrow the sign will come about. And Hashem did so, and a severe aggregation of wild beasts came to the house of Pharaoh, to the house
Mine
of servants.
Mine says a grievous swarm of gnats.
Okay. Okay.
We're our time with this. It's really a letdown. Have you ever seen a picture of gnats?
No, I never saw that. There's no gnats. We already had the lice is like...
Yeah,
I'm
thinking this
gnats.
Is like a repeat.
Okay. Fine. So then... But then now things are starting to become a little bit different. Here, Pharaoh is going to actually start to talk to Moses and say, okay... Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron, said, go bring offerings to your God in the land. Moses said, it's not proper to do so because we can't offer the deity of Egypt to Hashem. Behold, if we were to slaughter the deity of Egypt in their sight, they will stone us. We have to go on a 3-day journey. Pharaoh said, I will send you and you shall bring offerings to Hashem, your God, in the wilderness. Only do not go far. Entreat for me. Moses said, behold, I leave you and I shall entreat to Hashem and the aggregation will depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let Pharaoh not continue to mock by not sending out the people to bring offerings to Hashem.
Don't
Meaning
mock
to say,
Pharaoh.
But this is a totally different stage. This is the stage of...
Negotiation.
Pharaoh's, yeah. it's over. I'm not going to rely...
He's moved from the absolutist position now.
Right, and I moved away from my dependence on my sorcerers to give me a sense. Okay, something's going on here. I don't like
we
it.
We got him on the ropes.
Yeah, we got him on the ropes here. I don't want this anymore, okay? So Moses left Pharaoh's presence and treated Hashem. And indeed, Hashem did in accordance with what Moses' word, what Moses asked, and he removed the aggregation from Pharaoh. In that case, not one remained. So it was immediate, as opposed to the stinky...
Piles of rotting frogs.
That's right. So now, okay, so speak to, Hashem said to Moses, go to Pharaoh again. Speak to him. This time I'm going to send some kind of pestilence, right? Is that the sickness for the? Is that the right
Dever?
Word for the?
Yeah.
Is that the sickness for the animals?
Dever,
the
yeah.
The livestock are going to suffer. The horses, the donkeys, the camels,
etc.
And it's going to hit. They're going to be hit with a very severe epidemic.
Grievous plague.
And then again, Hashem is going to distinguish between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt.
That's Meaning a Jewish cow over there.
Right. That's right. Okay. Mm-hmm. But you're going to know that this is a punishment. This is not a disease.
Exactly. That's the critical piece here. The whole purpose here is to bring to light that it's the will of God that unites the world, not just the nature and its phenomena. So it gets increasingly obvious that this is not a natural phenomenon. That's it. It's really important to remember that.
Right. And when you speak, and I say this many times, when you speak to Arabs, I tell them a lot of times, I'm like, how do you think we beat you?
This is an important point.
Right? I say to them, we only beat you because, are we bigger than you? Are we smarter than you? Are we stronger than you? I'm like, no. It's because Allah wills it, right? And see, and I say to them, look with your shuf. I say to them in Arabic. I say, look with your eyes onto Israel and see how it survives in the midst of your thing. How could it be? It's only min Allah. It's only by the hand of God. And that does something to them.
Well, you know, it's funny you mention this because there's been a huge shift in historiography, even amongst Israeli historians, even amongst those that are not sort of like hardcore revisionists. So it used to be you talked about the war of 1948, and it was clear to everyone that it was divine. Forget 67, just our very survival in 48. And now all these new historians talk about, well, truth is we were better organized and we actually had more arms and all the arms that the Arabs thought they had didn't work. And like you see how there's this desire to make it natural.
Right.
And to somehow reduce the magnitude of the events of the last 70 years. And there's a real danger there, as we're seeing in this story. So no, you want to keep that distinction. Why? Two reasons. First of all, because that's what the world is supposed to know, that God does indeed act in the world. But second of all, it's what Am Yisrael needs to know, right? The great danger of kochi ve'otzem yadi, the strength of my hand and the power of my action, is what caused this all to be, is always lurking at the edges of our national existence. Well,
this is what Yehuda Cohen is always talking about. He's always talking about that we're in this Western mode. Like what you're describing, this historiography of explaining things through natural events, it comes from the scientific mindset, the Western
mindset.
Absolutely,
sure.
Instead of saying, like,
this is a dramatic unfolding of a story.
Right, or saying, Allah is with us.
That's what I mean. Like, like there's a author to this plot.
Right, and that author is angry with you.
Right, okay, whatever the sort of emotive response, it was just simply the idea that there's, remember, the unity of God that we're in the world to express is a unity of will.
No, but I'm saying there is also an element here. Yes, I'm not arguing with what you're saying. I'm just saying, even in political terminology, it's important. And here's what Moses is saying. He's like, God is sending this upon you. See the difference? It's because you don't accept his will.
Right. I just, I balk a little bit at the over sort of anthropomorphizing and the God is angry. Because the reality is, on some level, what Moses is saying to Paro is, look, here's the edge of the cliff. Like, I'm telling you now, like, God has decided we are leaving.
Right.
So you can either get on board or you can go off the cliff. It's not about angry.
Right.
It's just, I'm here to tell you. And the whole hardening the heart, et cetera, has a deep message for the challenges, but it's not for nothing that Pharaoh later in the book of Yechezkel becomes the embodiment. Ani va'af si'od, right? I and nothing else. This is, I made this river, says Pharaoh in Yechezkel.
I'm saying to you that in our Middle Eastern context here, had we had a different language for our Arab interlocutors,
our own native language.
Okay, let's call it a native, but even I can understand that. That what you just said right now, we have split minds. We have split brains. Sure. I can have a Western brain and an Eastern brain.
It's an important thing that we bring to the world.
I'm saying to be right, but to be able to say to our Arab neighbors, Allah gives us the right to this land. This is our land. It says it in your Quran, and it's the truth. And Allah's with us, and we'll defeat you at every turn because of that. They speak that way all the time. Sure. I'm just trying to say, had we sent out that signal, they might have actually been like. It might have been a theological...
Listen, I believe very deeply that switching to a religious language is what will bring any type of solution here, even though it's a little counterintuitive.
But you can have both. You can have both.
No, but I mean when speaking internally amongst the Jews and directly face-to-face with the Arabs.
Yes.
Yes, we're Jews. We need to learn to communicate with everyone in their language.
Right.
Right?
But it's not fake. It's a real...
Learn to communicate.
It might be realer than the Western language, but I mean to say... You know, it's like in Judaism, like when you meet a Karabakh guy and he says to you, from one end of the world to the other end, it's so sweet and so holy and so beautiful and it's mamish
and
it's gival. And I can roll with that. Or you have a Breslov guy and he says, Rabbeinu Omer Shitchavi, and you go, Rabbeinu Itziroti, Mashachoti Miagenu Bapeot, you know, whatever. And you meet a Chabad guy and he says, you know, Hashem vivified the world through his diraba tachtoinim, that's what he yearns for. Okay, I can roll with all that. I can roll with it, man. It's all true. It's all beautiful. And even with our Arab brothers and sisters here, you know what I mean? There's a way to talk to them.
Yes.
Which
is real.
Which is real, right?
Which is, then there's real communication instead right. of, listen, language is never neutral.
Right. And you want to talk international law? Let's talk international law. Sure. You want to
although you're going to lose that one.
No. We win
not
them.
You. Yeah. I meant them.
That's right. Exactly.
That's what I mean.
I'm saying you want to go international law? Let's go. You know what I mean?
I got some Jewish lawyers for you.
Right. But like, no one to turn it to the God thing and we're learning it right here. Anyway, okay, let's keep going. Fine. Send my people out. This time I'm sending all my plagues against your heart and upon your servants, right? And we talked about the pestilence.
Pestilence.
Right? Which one are we in? Bedever? We did that one, right? We did the Dever.
Yeah, next up is boils.
Boils. That's a... Wait. See, it could get very confused. Wait, isn't there first... Did I skip one?
Oh,
where are you at? Oh, the boils. Oh, that's oh, yeah. Skip a page. Oh man, the boils were really bad, and the necromancers. It was no romance with the necromancers. Okay, no,
that's right. Shane is nothing to mess with.
When you get boils,
all really, over. I got boils where no man.
Yeah,
needs
yeah,
them, right?
yeah, yeah.
It just said they couldn't stand
where,
before
where
Moshe.
The sun don't shine.
Okay, you know we left it a little bit gray up to there.
They're not doing well. The necromancers. I love the let's kiaya right. Veloyachlu achartumim la'amod
b'fnei Moshe. That's what I'm saying. I couldn't even.
The necromancers could not stand before Moses. Mipnei hashchin from the boils. Kiaya hashchin b'chartumim, because the shchin was indeed in the chartumim, right? Ubechol Mitzrayim and all of Egypt. There is a tata Jewish humor there. In any case, and then the next one is...
All hail.
That's right. All hail break loose. That's right. And that is this heavy hail. It has a word, mitlakech. It's ice, but when it hits the ground, it becomes fire. That's another one, which is a different level. That's another different level. Now we're talking about something that's not even... It doesn't even exist. Right?
Yeah.
It doesn't
we're beyond even...
Fire ice balls?
Yeah, we're beyond nature... Going haywire
right.
into the unnatural.
Right. And there is a progression here. And in this progression, yeah. the icy fireballs, that's a concoction that only God is bringing into the story. That
God's escalating the situation.
Right. Okay, fine. All right. Stretch out. The next one is, we did the hail.
The hail is the last one in our parsha.
All right. Hold on 1 second. And... Okay, and I like this verse. Pharaoh asks, "Entreat Hashem, there has been an overabundance of godly thunder and hail. I shall send you out, and you shall not continue to remain." There was one phrase, and we're going to finish off basically with the hail is the last one of this week's Torah portion. But indeed, Pharaoh's heart became strong, and he did not send out the children of Israel, as Hashem has spoken through Moses. Right before Shvi, there's a very fascinating verse. Listen to this verse.
Yeah, I know where you're going.
Right.
Go ahead.
It says, God is talking to Moses, and he says to him, for now, however, for this I have, God is telling Moses to tell Pharaoh,
right.
However, for this have I let you endure in order to show you my strength and so that my name may be declared throughout the world. Or in Hebrew, v'ulam, and however, ba'avur zot, for this specifically, hemaraticha, have I put you up, ba'avur her'oticha, so that I will either show you or through you or show you to the world, just like in English, it'll either show you or show you.
Through you. Right.
Et kochi, I'll show my strength. Leman saper shmi b'chol ha'aretz. So my name will be told throughout the whole land. He's like, you're a puppet.
Yep.
I've put you up. In fact, your political power, that's my doing. I've created all this. It's a show, in a sense, and you are my tool. You are my vehicle.
And remember, before, you know, a lot of
is
people...
Is that fair? Why does it...
good. A lot of people balk at this.
And more question, why did you reveal that to him? Like, why reveal to a being... That you are a
he's not a puppet, and that's what's so important here. People balk at this, the immorality of the Exodus story. I don't know if you've ever encountered this narrative. It's like God's
cruelty. Even Rambam will deal with the question of free will here
for sure. But here, what's God said to him? I've held you up in the world in order to teach my name.
Right.
And what the subtext in my eyes, and it can happen one of two ways: the easy way or the hard way. What if Paro, the king of the most powerful material empire
of the ancient world. When Moses stood up and said, God says, let my people go, he said, okay. The story goes in a very different way. And right. trust me, the name is still... Wait, did you hear that Egypt let all of its slaves go? What does Yitro do when they actually get out? He says, nobody's ever escaped Egypt. Now God brought out this whole people? Like, he's astounded. So God's basically saying, your whole life has reached this moment for you to make the right decision. And we're all, by the way, always faced with that question. Like, difficult things happen to us. You can ask why. Why did God do this to me? Why? But the real question is, what am I meant to do right now? And what is the choice that lies before me? Because we were all created for the glorification of God's name.
Right.
And therefore, the decisions we make when we receive things in life, don't make us slaves to circumstance. They give us a choice.
Wow. What you're really saying here is that we could easily read this verse about every single one of us.
Absolutely.
Let's read it again. Vulam, however, bavur, with all of your challenges that you faced, vulam bavur zot hamadaticha, for this reason I've stood you up, given you life, bavur harotcha kochi, so I could show you my strength, leman saper shmi b'chol aretz, so that you could tell my name throughout the whole land.
You know, you want to know?
Isn't that a beautiful thought? Like that you just put out, like that we should all see that verse as that all the adversities that we face and all that, it's really for us to send God's name throughout the land.
By the by, if you really want the textual, I think, astounding link to this, is the one line that Mordechai says to Esther in the Megillah. Mi yodea im
le'et kazot. He got
right?
The machur.
Right? Right. It's the same idea, except the mi yodea is the essence of the Megillah. It's like a question. Here God's speaking explicitly because
right.
we're in Shmod, which is a very important distinction. You
sure.
know? It's a point at which in the world God says, I'm going to tell you it works that way. And you're going to forget anyway. But now I told you, this is how life works. You get to the Megillah, God's like, I'm not there anymore, I'm hiding. But I already told you how it works. So Mordechai is just reminding Esther, like, I don't know, but I know how the world works. You have a choice to make. And you could either glorify God's name, or you could just leave the story, you and your whole father's house. So this is for sure a message to every single one of us in how mm-hmm. we receive the world.
Mm-hmm. Beautiful. I love it. The word v'ulam, we won't go into it now, appears four times in the Torah. And in every one of those times, it's the ability to flip something and see something totally differently. The first time is with Yaakov, that he sees that Beit El is, that Luz is actually Beit El. The next time is that Yaakov identifies that from his two grandsons, Ephraim and Menashe, that the real kind of progenitor, the real like big star that's going to come out is going to be actually through Ephraim. So that two times Jacob has the ability of switching his ability to see something for what you see is obvious. I see something else, and I see a deeper level. I see that Luz is actually Beit El, that Ephraim is going to have Joshua, he's going to bring it to the land. And there's two times that God has the ability to flip what you think. One here is like, you think I'm punishing you, but I'm really, in a sense, I'm using you for greatness. And as we just said, like, you have the ability to send out my name through these hardships.
Right.
And the last time is actually with the Meraglim as well, with the spies, that they very much disappoint God. But he says, V'ulam, however, chai ani, I am alive. V'imalek vod Hashem et kol ha'aretz, my name will be filled throughout the whole land. And in all those, all four of those, the theme is that Hashem's name is going to be in the land.
Mm-hmm.
All of those, including the Ephraim one, that's the tricky one.
Mm-hmm.
But the Ephraim is Joshua. Joshua is going to bring the Jewish people to the land of Israel, and the name will be in the name will go throughout the land. Okay, Rabbi Mike Foyer, it's been a beautiful hour and 20 minutes. It's lots of deep things. I love this last thing. I love it. I think it's a big chidush. By the way, I was in Hebron last Shabbat. I work in Hebron. I have the zechut to work at for the Jewish community of Hebron, and check out hebronfund.org. Come visit us there. There was, you know, one Dvar Torah that we talked about last week about Moses going down to Egypt and God almost killing him,
mm-hmm.
and the killing his son. And then there was a Brit Milah. And I didn't understand what the connection was, but Noam Arnon showed me a newspaper that quoted a rabbi, and it said that the reason of Brit Milah was the way to fix it, the sin of not wanting to go down to the land of Egypt and rescue the Jewish people, was to say, no, I am plugged into the Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to circumcise my son. It's a covenant of blood. We're in the story. I'm in the story.
Yeah.
Here it is. I'm in the story. Okay, you don't have to kill anybody. I get it. And here's the covenant of blood. We're part of it. And I just want to say that right now, I'm Israel. There's a lot of challenges in the narrative war and the physical war. I heard a big lecture today by my one of my mentors, Mordechai Kedar, about Hamas and what they're up to and stuff like that. There's a lot of bad guys. There's a lot of rats out there. They're not all so dead yet, you know? And so you got to be part of the story. If you listen to this part of the story, I want you to write me back, hashtag, I'm part of the story. That's all what I want to hear. I want to hear hashtag. You don't have to write me anything else. Hashtag, I'm part of the story. If you want to add some other, you know, words, that's great. But just that's all we want to hear, man. And that goes right back to the beginning, via datum. You got to know it. Mm-hmm. You got to know God, and you got to know that he's in your life. And you got to, as you said before, have a true emotional, spiritual, life-altering attachment and connection. We got to be part of the story. And we, right now, the greatest enemy of the Jewish people is cynicism,
yeah,
and the belief that it's no biggie. This whole thing is no biggie. That is one of the greatest evils and challenges of our time. It's so huge. It's so awesome. But there's so much dross and cynicism and the kind of a small and nitpicky way of seeing things. Little politics, little petty tyrants that are in control of the whole thing. And you got to see the big picture right now. You got to see the grandness, and you have to be zoche. You have to have the merit to have via datum. If you listen to this show to the end, you probably are.
You're on the team.
You're on the team. Yeah. If you can listen for an hour and a half and talk about via datum, that's it. Hashtag via datum. Okay? That's it. Hashtag via datum. All right, folks. You are listening to the Yishai Fleisher Show. Rabbi Mike Foer has an excellent podcast, a masterful podcast here on the Land of Israel Network, which is called The Jewish Story. Check it out. And also, your Facebook page is Rav Mike. Facebook.com/Rav Mike.
Rav Mike Foer.
Rav Mike Foer.
Right. Or the Jewish Story Podcast.
And the Jewish Story Podcast. And also, you can find that at Patreon and other places. And your website right now is?
JewishStory.co.
JewishStory.co, yo. Okay, so that's very good. That's very chazak. And, of course, you can email Rabbi Mike at RavMike@thelandofisrael.com. My email is Yishai@thelandofisrael.com. You can find me also on Facebook, on Twitter, on YouTube, Instagram, and even from time to time on the business platform. What's it called?
LinkedIn.
That's right. I'm still trying to be LinkedIn. Okay. Maybe I have a missing link. Maybe I'm the missing link. That's right.
Exactly.
Maybe I'm the missing LinkedIn. And that's it. Most important, folks, is that you tune into the grand story that we're trying to tell you here, and we're trying to all be part of very much. Don't forget also, if you want to wear that grand story, that's Tchelet, T-E-K-H-E-L-E-T, the True Blue Jew, the Tchelet Revolution. It's really plugging into the story. My brother today is going to the tomb of Yosef Bezrat Hashem with the big group, and I hope he gets to film there as well. I want to bless him with Hatzlacha to connect to Joseph. All of us should connect to Joseph and not allow the Philistines and all the world's anti-messaging to disconnect us from the tomb of Joseph, from the bones of Joseph, and from the land of Israel, speaking of Joshua. In any case, God bless you folks wherever you are. Rabbi Mike, thanks again.
Always a pleasure.
Shabbat Shalom. Stay tuned, of course. Malka Fleischer is up next for the spicy, shtickle spicy Malka part of the show. God bless you. We'll be right back. And Shalom.
Decision, says Paul Pillich, is a risk rooted in the courage of being free. Now, I'm feeling pretty free right now, and I've got the courage to take some risks because I've made a decision. This is the last episode of Season 2. I'm Rav Mike Foer, and this is The Jewish Story.
Join Rav Mike Foer for the best Jewish history podcast, The Jewish Story, on the Land of Israel Network at thelandofisrael.com.
All right, folks, we're back here on the Yishai Fleisher Show, this half broadcasting from Judea, and that means that our beloved Malka Fleischer is back on the show, as promised. Shalom, Malka.
Thanks, Yishai. It's nice to be back on the show.
Thank you very much for joining us. And lots of politics, lots of stuff is going on. But
it is turbulent out there.
It's turbulent. And
new elections.
New elections.
Which are on my secular birthday.
That's cool, April 9th.
So you'll know what day to vote.
They originally wanted April 1st, but then they came off of that.
That would have been funny.
No one would have believed
the results.
They had the Hebrew date, and then they were like, it's April 1st. And then they just moved it.
That's funny.
It was funny. And it's also rainy outside, which is turbulent, which is really great. The rain has kind of given us a boost in the Kinneret, still under the quote-unquote red line.
We're way, way far away from the Cosmatch goal of the Kinneret.
Right.
But luckily, the Lord is doing the four times matching.
Do you know what I like about the fact that the water is low in the Kinneret and in the Dead Sea and all
what,
that?
What could you like about that?
I like that everybody's like, well, we're doing like desalination. We don't need it anymore. And I'm like, you see? We still need the prayers.
We really, really do. And
we still need the prayers.
And, you know, I have to say, Yishai, that your mom, when they started like really hardcore desalinating the water, your mom said it's not so healthy to drink that desalinated water. And we were kind of like, okay. Then a report came out recently in Israeli news saying that truly the desalinated water is not so healthy. Why? It's basically like using a Brita all the time.
It's demineralized.
If you use the Brita filter all the time, you're just like, delicious water. But at the same time, you're lacking some key minerals like magnesium, things that are like important for the heart.
Why don't they just put it back in?
So, right? I don't know the answer to that. Also, why don't they issue like a public, like, hey, guys, maybe you want to go take a magnesium. Or like, now is the time to take a multivitamin. I know that there's, you know, in the multivitamin, they pretty much stick... I don't know, in a good multivitamin, they pretty much stick like all your stuff in there, you know? So the truth is we need to take a magnesium multivitamin, and it also just shows you, I mean, it is a miracle. Let's not like overly poo-poo the desalinated water thing because
it's an
incredible thing, and God's technology and everything is quite incredible. And now
and
like 70% of our water is coming from desalination.
They had a PBS thing about the Israeli desalination water.
And they're like, look, this was seawater
20 minutes ago.
And the guy's like...
Yeah, it was awesome.
Like drinking this cup of formerly seawater. And that's how we're living. But it's definitely true, you know... It used to be, not even so long ago, that people like... They would take really short showers.
Right.
Or they wouldn't like have plants.
Right.
Because they were like, we gotta, like, they felt it was a certain patriotic duty to keep the Kinneret in good shape.
Plus, it was always advertised to do that.
Like, right. It was a big public campaign.
Well, there's a word for it in English, rationing or whatever.
Right,
it's called.
Right. So, Israel, you know. Sometimes I like to think of Israel as a Mediterranean country, right? We're on the Mediterranean Sea, and we share a sea with Italy and Greece, and we're
South of France.
Yes, we're all olive oil and palm trees and, you know, string instruments and stuff like that. But on the other hand, we're also like just a hop, skip, and a jump from Saudi Arabia and like humongous swaths of sandy, you know, totally inhospitable desert.
Sure.
So sometimes we like to think of ourselves as like, yes, let us bathe for extended amounts of time and let us like shower and go in pools. And other times we have to be like, wait a second, we're a country that has droughts and we have to be smart about our water. But the truth is, Yishai, that while we do have to pray, I mean, that's like the first and the last.
We got to pray just to make it
today. That is for darn sure. At the same time, Israel, in our experience, has really been critical for the rest of the world in that Israel has brought its water technology all around the world, and countries around the world are coming to us to learn how to do drip irrigation and all kinds of other water-saving techniques that have made it so that almost now I saw the you know, coming up at toward the end of 2018, it said that we're almost at 9 million people, which means we're like expanding at crazy rates here. It's amazing. And here we are still all managing to live. And the Kinneret is not in good shape at all. But we managed to survive here. And it could be, Shai, they're talking now about actually pumping desalinated water into the Kinneret. Like refilling the Kinneret from the desalinated water. And I guess Israel eventually will catch up with all this, like, remineralizing the water. And I don't know why we have not done that or why it's a thing to stick the stuff, sprinkle
powder back in. I figured it out. Just take the multivitamins and pour them into the supply. That's it. I have just gotten the Nobel Prize.
Wow, Yishai. Nobel Prize right there. You're a humanitarian.
Speaking of Nobel Prize for Yishai.
Yes.
I am spending the last two evenings and tomorrow night, one more evening, doing some very deep study in a...
Scholarly work.
Scholarly work. And I'm getting a scholarship in a driver's ed since I amassed...
Pray tell, how did you earn the right to go to driving school?
I amassed enough points. And the points that you amass in this sense are not good points. They're bad points. And I...
Demerits?
Yeah, demerits. Yeah, demerits. And so I am in driver's ed. It's just a three-day course. And let's just put it this way. I'm not alone.
You're not the only guy there?
No.
Who has gotten these demerits?
No, there's a lot of people. It's like a massive thing. There's a lot of people. There must be.
Your brother just completed driver's ed. Yeah, everyone goes through it, I guess, every once in a while.
Yeah, they send it. You have to do it, basically. I did it once before, I think, just because of the five-year license thing.
Oh.
But now I did it because of points. My points were, you know.
So who's in there with you?
It's a little bit less than two-thirds ultra-Orthodox.
Huh.
There's few women. There's only like four women out of a class of like 30, 40.
Interesting.
And there are a few Arabs. And there's like two English speakers, two French speakers. No Russian speakers, interestingly. No,
that's weird.
Or nobody was anybody loud about it. It's not like I'm being super social about it. But there's a few people who
You guys aren't chilling during the breaks?
No. No, one thing we do during the break is immediately, it's like Myriv.
Really?
We pray Myriv in the beginning
That's
of the
nice.
Break. We have a 30-minute break. It's a long
Jerusalem
class.
Driver's Ed class is not like driver's ed class in other places on earth.
And it's very Yerushalmi. It keeps talking about being Yerushalmi.
What do you mean?
Like the teacher was like lived in Yerushalayim for like 60 years. Now he lives in Tel Aviv.
What?
And he was tired of the cold.
Oh, that's funny.
And he makes all these racial jokes. He makes fun of Kurdish Jews, makes fun of Moroccan Jews, makes fun of Jews from Mivaseret, makes fun of Arabs a little bit, makes fun of like everybody, okay? He doesn't make so much fun of Ashkenazim so much. he himself is a...
Because Ashkenazim aren't funny.
No, he's a Moroccan. He throws in a lot of like Moroccan Arabic words, like Ya Warabi, like that kind of thing, like all these kind of like... Like Allah Yirachmu, all these kind of like all these like term like Moroccan type terminology things, and it's funny. He makes a lot of jokes. I'm a little bit like tired of the jokes and all that. I'm already like okay, like
you just want to take your test and go home.
Yeah, I kind of like
you don't like love driver's ed class now with all the jokes and just want to stay there forever.
No, but I can't say that I haven't learned stuff. I have actually learned.
Yeah, what? Name us something. Teach us something about driving in Israel. One thing.
There's like a science to these signs. Who knew?
What does that mean?
Do you know that, for example, if it's a triangle sign with the pointy part to the top, it means like there's danger yield no matter what?
Other kind of triangle signs are there?
With the flat part on the top, which is a regular yield.
What?
Yes, like there's a difference between which way. For example,
get out of here.
Square signs means information only. No, like... You don't have to. There's no obeyance. It's like if it's square, it's informational.
What?
I'm telling you this thing. Another thing is, did you know that when you have a green that's flashing, the other side for sure has a red exactly at that point? I don't know. Like it was a lot of there's a lot of things that I didn't know.
That triangle thing, you just blew my mind with the triangle.
Yeah,
there's yield.
There's like more. There's more information.
You would have thought I would have known that.
No, there was a lot of stuff, and I've been noticing. There are more signs. Now that I'm looking, I wasn't a big like. I'm not a guy who's. I don't know. I wasn't so. You know, like.
Well, now you are. Now you're that guy.
There's a lot of these weird European signs. Weird, like. I don't think in America we had so many signs.
There was stop.
There's stop.
Yield.
For example, there's a difference between
one way.
There's two kinds of stop signs. There's one that says stop and yield. That's the regular stop sign that you know. But then there's another stop sign, which is usually a not permanent stop sign, like at a worker's site or something like that.
Yeah.
Which does not mean stop and yield. It just means stop, no matter what. Stop, and then you can keep going, but whatever it is. But it's not like stop and give way to somebody else. Anyway, so I like it's all kind of a little bit, you know, it's a shtickle surprising. Then there are things, of course, that you know. I take notes. I'm like one of the only people who like takes notes. I take notes. Everybody else is just like kind of listening. There's a lot of examples.
Do they talk about leaving space between you and the car in front of you?
Well, this is.
I wish they would teach that in a more hardcore way.
He spent all of yesterday talking about space between cars.
Really?
But no matter what, I don't think that they get it through the mind of the Israeli. There's something weird, Middle Eastern in this case, about this driving right up to the person's.
I think it's related to how Israeli communities are built. You know, in the Altaheim back in America, it was considered a good thing to like have a lot of wiggle room. As much space as you can get from your neighbor is usually a good thing. Like the more space, the better. In Israel, it's not like that. And I cannot understand this. In Israel, everyone wants to live very, very close. And I guess the driving is the same thing. Everyone likes to, you know, the safety in driving super close to the guy in front of you. Maybe you feel like you'll make it through the burning pile of tires if you can just stay really close to the guy ahead of you.
Did you know if there's a guy behind you and you have a solid yellow line to your right, I mean, so you're in the right lane.
Okay.
And you have a solid yellow line to your right, to the shulaim, to the shoulder.
A solid yellow. Okay. Solid yellow. I never really noticed the color of the shoulder line.
Okay, there's a shoulder line. Let's say in a wide road that has a shoulder.
Mm-hmm.
There's a guy behind you. You're in a two-lane going, you're in a two-lane road.
Yes.
Meaning to say, but
okay,
you're going.
You could pass left.
No. Let me finish.
Okay.
How do they call it in English? Deucey tree. Like it's got two directional. It's a two directional road, like Route 60 here.
Oh, one lane each way.
One lane each way. Okay. In Hebrew, it's like one word, deucey tree. And there's a guy behind you who wants to pass you. Right.
All right.
Are you allowed to go into the shoulder in order to let the guy pass you?
I feel that I will know the answer to this in just a moment.
It's a solid line on your right.
No to solid line. Right. You're not allowed to pass through a solid line. That's rule number one.
But no, you see, when it comes to the shoulder, if there's a solid line and there's a shoulder and that would help the other person pass and you're like slower traffic, yes, go down into the shulaim. You're not supposed to stop there. But if in moving traffic, you're allowed to go into the solid
shoulder.
Yellow line to let a guy pass.
Hmm.
And I know, I'm telling you, little things.
So you actually secretly love this class that you're taking right now.
You know what it is.
You're learning all the secrets of the roadway.
I like, learning is fun and it is interesting. And it's also super sociological. There's like a few, you know, more kind of Moroccan type folks there that kind of like call out and tell jokes and tell stories like Bamahat Gamanina Sati Everybody's like Mani Agilachem Meshugaim. They're crazy. Like there's a whole and
are the Arabs and the Jews talking to each other?
The Arabs are smiling the whole time. They love the jokes. Like today he goes, who are the Kurdish of the Arab people? And everybody's like, the Chevronim. And the Arabs are like, the Halilim, betach, Chevronim. Everybody knows that the Kurds of
Wait,
the
what
Arabs.
What does that even mean? What's a Kurd?
A Kurd is like, it's like a totally.
I mean, I know what a Kurd is.
No. It means dumb. Like for joke's sakes. You know what I mean? He also makes fun of Moroccans. Also, he makes fun of everybody. That's the thing. He's an equal.
What the Chevronis are considered the.
Yes, the Kafronis are considered the wild, you know,
the wild ones.
The wild of the Arab world. That's that's a
funny.
Known thing in the Arab world. Everybody,
I did not
like
know
in
that.
The Arab world, the joke, the brunt of the jokes.
Oh,
the
they're
Kafron,
like
the Arabs of Hebron.
They're like the Polacks.
Here's
the
bottom line: it's
Arab
all
world.
In a good mood and good laughs. He makes fun of women. He makes fun of mother-in-laws. He makes fun of he says completely inappropriate things about mother-in-laws.
This ain't no America up in here.
It is America, like if you're watching like a black comedian who's like, throwing out the N-word and making fun of, black people because, totally. It's like it is like America in the sense that like this guy's like making a joke, but he's an equal opportunity offender to everybody. So nobody feels like it's just like, it is very Middle Eastern in there. It's very Moroccan in there. And at the same time, it's also very reasonable. Like he knows how to let the crowd go nuts and also how to control the crowd. He knows how to teach driving to us. That's what he basically, but without being a square about it, you know, without being a square about it. And it's like fun and everybody learns. And he, this dude, he knows his stuff. He is no, like, he is no, he's like a vet. He's one of the, he basically went into retirement, like all his life being in driver's education in,
wow,
the,
all
in,
his
in
life.
The fields. No, in the fields, he was a bochen. He was like a tester. He was,
oh,
the,
wow.
He was all the driving fields. And then he went to retirement. He's like, I got into, start getting into fights with my wife. It's like, I don't need this. Okay. I'm going to go back to teaching. And he was involved in a lot of creating all kinds of laws of Israeli and Israeli driving.
What?
And they have high level people. The same thing happened last time I was in driver's ed. Like, they have pretty high level people teaching this because you got to know how to control a crowd, how to deal with everybody, how to pass, wow, information. Anyway, it's kind of fun.
What an experience.
It is an experience. It is an experience. So there you go, Malka. I'm just telling you a little bit about driving ed in Jerusalem. And I want to tell you, I've been spending this whole week in Yerushalayim. I love Yerushalayim. It gives me joy in my heart. I can't explain it. It just gives me joy in my heart. There's no rational explanation to it. Just happy to be there. I'm just happy to be in Yerushalayim. The mess, the this, the that, the traffic. I don't know. I can't explain it. I like the ultra Orthodox. I like the Sephardic. I can't explain it. I just feel good there. You know what I mean? I'm the kind of person that just feels good in those parts. Go figure. Any case,
that's, you mean Jerusalem, the capital of Israel?
Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. Jerusalem, that one who's going to be recognized as the capital of Israel. In the meantime, when there's storms, our prime minister is down south gallivanting in Rio over there, right?
Yeah, he went to go see the inauguration of the new Brazilian president, who's a big fan of Israel. And it turns out
he's mucho.
Mucho.
Actually,
yes.
Isn't Brazil actually, don't they speak
Portuguese?
Yeah, I think they speak Portuguese.
So he went to go see the inauguration of the new Brazilian prime minister, new Brazilian president. And it turns out that Honduras also may be moving its embassy from, I don't actually know if we have one in Tel Aviv, but they're going to be building a Jerusalem embassy. And what's interesting, Yishai, is that Israel has a consulate in Honduras. It's going to be taking the consulate and making it an embassy. This is all, it's not all totally signed, sealed, and delivered, but basically, according to the agreement, Israel is going to be making the embassy into the consulate into an embassy. And Israel's going to provide Honduras with some interesting technologies, especially agricultural and water-based technologies. And cybersecurity technology and a little bit of like law enforcement. Hang on. I just want to finish for one second.
I was just saying Israel's really a leader in specifically cyber,
yes,
cyber protection.
100%.
It's like 3 out of the 4 major like companies in the world are here. Like, right. Really, really. That's like, that is something that we're really, really leading in.
But what is Honduras leading in?
I don't know.
Honduras is going to be bringing us coffee. I'm not making that up.
I was going to say marijuana or bananas, but it's coffee.
Coffee. Honduran coffee. We are going to be importing Honduran coffee if all this goes well. So
you know
all
what,
you
man?
All you caffeine freaks, you better pray for this Jerusalem embassy because it's tied into some good coffee.
You know, remember like seeing that guy on the donkey, the Juan Valdez.
Juan Valdez.
That's right. That's me. I'm psyched for Hondurian coffee. I'm psyched to wake up in the morning. You know, we wake up in
that's Folgers,
Jerusalem.
Yishai.
It doesn't matter. And you gotta
We've
put on
your
tefillin.
Daily.
You gotta get up today and make sure the kids go to school and go and have a nice day. The best part of waking up is Honduras and coffee in Judea as you wake up.
Wow.
Yay.
Well done.
Okay.
That was great.
Woo.
We rarely get a limerick from you. So that's very exciting for all of us. Also, something else that's exciting, only slightly, like one percentage point more exciting than that little song, was the fact that Israel is officially no longer a member of the United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization, yeah, named UNESCO.
I also have a song for that.
Go ahead, please.
It goes, na, 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 na. hey, goodbye, UNESCO.
Yeah, seriously, bye-bye, UNESCO.
UNESCO, you're a pesco, okay?
And you're gone. You know, I have to say that I grew up in a world in which, when I was a kid, the UN was such a respected institution. I respected it. Right. Obviously, I was totally naive to everything, right? But I respected the United Nations, and the United Nations was considered this really incredible up-and-coming world body that was really bringing international governments together, and in such a conflicted and world of many diverse and different countries, it was really this amazing space in which all the countries could come together. But not so. So it feels weird, you know, to a lot of people I know to hear that anyone might be excited that their country is leaving this body. It seems kind of retrograde. Like, how could you leave this big international body? And now aren't you, what are you, like North Korea? Like, you're not a member of the big international body. But the truth is that UNESCO was horrible. UNESCO was a horrible institution that was working against Israel's interests in like the most brazen and chutzpahdic way possible. And we're out of there. And it really, it was something that Israel, I think, was considering for a long time. But when the Trump administration came in and with such a like crazy straightforwardness kind of was just like, we, you know, really asserted itself as a country that can make its own decisions, even though I know that that's a very controversial thing in the United States, it somehow like woke up a certain thing inside of Israel, which said like, wait a second, we don't have to feel ourselves beholden to this thing. And it really gave, I think, a certain kind of courage to Israel.
I just want a little bit like it went a little bit differently than I mean, you're right.
Okay.
But there was a two step, which was, I have to tell you, Malka, I'm going to go to sleep tonight knowing that I had something to do with both the U.S. and the UN and the United States pulling out of UNESCO. I had something to do with it.
Let's hear about it.
Well, when the Hebron decision, when the decision of UNESCO started coming down the pipes that they were going to decide that the tomb of the fathers and forefathers and mothers is a Palestinian World Heritage Site in danger by Israel, then I said in my offices, we got to start making a stink. And it was our effort to start making a stink which got the foreign minister, the deputy foreign minister, into it. And she started making a stink. She started making a stink. People caught on to it. And then even my mother threw me an idea, and I got another person into it. And we made a very successful video with Ezri Toobi. We made a very successful video that did very well on Facebook and on WhatsApp about how bad UNESCO. And then the left got involved. Tzipi Livni got involved. I call that a tale of two Tzipis. I should write about that.
Yeah, that's great.
Right?
Absolutely.
And she got involved in that. And that led to, it kept going, and then finally led to a lot of declarations by Israeli Knesset members, and then finally Netanyahu decided to punish UNESCO by pulling $1 million out of the UNESCO fund and giving it to Hebron, which we're still working out that where that money actually goes. But then after that, that was a huge victory. Then after that, Nikki Haley took that and was like, "That's it. We put red lines, and you guys went over that red line. We said that if you're going to be anti-Israel, we're going to pull out." She pulled out. And then the Netanyahu government was like, whoa, they're taking it to pulling out. Well, awesome.
Yeah, but they're going to pull out. We're not going to pull out. It's all about us anyway.
I flew to Krakow, and here Shmuley Boteach wrote to a millionaire and was like, I want Yishai Fleischer to come down and help me protest in Krakow against UNESCO. And all this stuff happened, and at the end, what really happened was that U.S. left.
And then Israel pulls out.
So, you know, Matovo.
And let's just go back, Yishai, because you went over a humongous amount of experiences with UNESCO in just a few seconds. But let's recall UNESCO. UNESCO doesn't recognize the tomb of Rachel at all as the tomb of Rachel.
It's the tomb of Bilal bin Rabah,
right?
Muhammad's helper, who had never made it to the land of Israel. But the great historian Yasser Arafat has uncovered the truth that Bilal bin Rabah is buried in the tomb of Rachel.
Wow.
Which is a
revelation.
3,500-year-old tomb.
And they didn't recognize, and UNESCO basically said that the Temple Mount, where Solomon's Temple was,
And the Second Temple
have nothing to do with the Jews.
Right.
It's just a mosque complex. And then they said, then they went all the way and said that, that so they hit the Temple Mount, they hit our mother Rachel, and then they went after the rest of our parents, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah, and said, no, these people are this thing which was built by a Jewish king, King Herod, this massive castle-like structure on top of the cave of the patriarchs and matriarchs, is not actually belonging to the Jews at all. It's a Palestinian heritage site. And not only is it a Palestinian heritage site, but it is in danger from the Jews. So their audacity was like so out there. Israel, I feel, is willing to swallow a lot of flack from the international community. And I personally don't want any of it. But this UNESCO went to such an extreme that Israel and Netanyahu, he's a right winger, but he's not such a gutsy guy always about everything. But this was it. It was like, it was just too much. There was no reason for Israel to be in a body like that.
If we allow these elements to erase our history, they undermine the very fabric of Zionism and then the very fabric of the pillars on which the whole state enterprise rests on. It would undermine the whole project.
When you say, though, Ishai, I just want to, I feel that I live in a generation today where I even have to explain what you mean when you say it undermines Zionism, because when you say the word Zionism, it like triggers people in this like very negative and weird way.
Oh, let's go to safe space. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to trigger anybody.
But what I mean to say is that when you talk about Zionism, we're not talking about some modern idea which was started by Theodor Herzl or something like that, or was like a Jabotinsky idea.
I'm talking about the
ingathering.
We're
talking
of the
about
exiles.
The entire foundation of the entire Jewish story,
right,
where we've been and where we're going.
Right.
This is not something that's like a
the identity of our peoplehood.
Right. And who we are, and whether we're honest or whether we're liars, whether we're possessors or whether we're thieves, whether we have a history or whether we just cropped up out of nowhere, just out of Europe somewhere.
Right.
So when you talk about Zionism, it's like it's a word that doesn't really signify to people what I think that it should.
Right.
And so I felt the need to explain that.
Thank you very much. Well, I'm going to go to sleep tonight knowing that like I had a small hand in that.
Yes. Happy New Year to you, Ishai.
Yes. Yes. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. I didn't say this in the last half, but I remember years ago, Yeshiva University. It was January 1st in the morning. It was a snowy, snowy day in New York City. And Herschel Reichman, walked into the Beit Midrash where we were praying the morning prayers, and he goes, "Happy New Year." We're like, "Rabbi?" He's like, "Any reason to bless
you?" Shana Tovu Matuka.
Shana Tovu Matuka. That's what he said. That's right. Any reason to bless you people. And it was just like great. It was so great. Any case, I want to bless everybody out there so very much. Malka, thank you so much for joining me and with all of your erudite and interesting contributions to this program.
Thank you so much.
We really, really appreciate you. People tell me all the time how important you are to this program and how much of an important addition you are to this program. So we want to give you continued blessing and success for
successful. Thank you. It is my honor to be on your show.
Thank you very much. It's just not a show without you, Malka. So thanks so much for being with us. And I want to thank all the good people who are out there. I want to thank Moshe Herman for getting the show out on our various channels, Ben Bresky for great editing, Tabitha that makes the emails happen and the Land of Israel side of it all happen. Thank you so very much, guys. You're really part of a great program. And I want to thank, I want to thank the good folks of the Hebron Fund who allow me to, the Hebron Jewish Community and the Hebron Fund, who allow me to work for the forefathers and mothers, and I invite you to join our tours at the Hebron Fund. I want to invite you to check out some Jewish Lego at JBrick, jbrick.com, great Jewish Lego. And hopefully we're going to have Yitz on soon with his story. About
tell you the craziest story ever about right, the craziest about, thing that ever happened.
Yeah, about how he was basically stopped for bringing, you know, he was like Messiah. He was trying to bring the temple to
see,
London.
See, people don't even know you're like giving
it
to them
it,
on like 2 seconds.
I talked
seconds.
About it last week, I think.
The craziest thing I ever heard.
Okay, anyway, he was stopped for bringing in Jewish Lego to England and spend the night in jail. With some guy named Biff and Muhammad, whatever it was. But the bottom line,
Biff,
Nigel. In any case, I want to say thank you to all of those. I want to thank the folks at Tehelet, Tehelet.com, which is the amazing Tchelet revolution, the blue string that has been uncovered, recovered, and discovered in order so that we can get back into covering ourselves properly with a tallit with blue string on it. It's the most incredible thing in the world. I want to thank the Land of Israel Network, this incredible radio station, podcast conglomerate of some of the best shows in Israel today, coming out in the English language. I want to thank you, the listeners out there, and ask you to please write an email, yishai@thelandofisrael.com. Make me laugh, make me happy. When you do that, it's like the greatest little thing in the world. It, you know, this world is so filled with little dark spots, and when you just write a funny hashtag or something, it just fills my little world with joy, and it's your little way to pay me back for working so hard to make a show for you. Isn't that fair? Anyway,
Jewish jokes are always welcome.
I love Jewish jokes. More Jewish humor is great, and you don't have to, you know, be too clean, but also keep it clean. And finally, I want to thank God Almighty for the opportunity to be a part of rebroadcasting His great blessings. And that is the most awesome thing in the world to be part of, because we are part of something great, part of something awesome. It's happening in our lifetime. It's happening now. And it's right in front of us. It's huge. It's redemptive. It's new. It's deep. It's knowledgeable. It's ours to have. It is a overflowing cup, and we just have to drink it with all of the challenges that stop us from getting there. We can do it. Something is afoot, and we are part of something amazing. Amazing. It's going to lead all the way to a temple in Yerushalayim and a light to the whole world. You're a part of it wherever you are. So stay tuned, stay connected. God bless you. Lots of love. Malka, thanks again, and Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
And all the best to you wherever you are. Nishikot from the Land of Israel. Shalom.
Hi folks, Josh Haston here, host of Israel Uncensored on the Land of Israel Network at thelandofisrael.com. This week, an exclusive interview with Dr. Seth Franzman, op-ed editor at the Jerusalem Post. He has been to Turkey, he's been to Iraq, he's been to Kurdistan to cover regional conflict here in the Middle East.
It may not immediately affect us, but the larger picture is that with the U.S. reducing its footprint, and I think also leading to a lot of questions about how erratic the Trump administration is becoming.
Hear what he has to say about the U.S. decision to pull U.S. troops out of Syria. Don't miss the show exclusively here on the Land of Israel Network at thelandofisrael.com. That's Israel Uncensored with Josh Haston this week. Don't miss it.